for that. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 will be our sermon text this morning. There is, I promise I'm going somewhere with this, but there is a Snickers commercial where a man named Mike is playing football, but he looks like Betty White. He talks like Betty White, and he's playing football like Betty White. He's getting tackled, and he's getting thrown into the mud, and so he comes back to the huddle, and they're like, come on, Mike, you're playing like Betty White. And then someone runs over and gives him a Snickers, and he takes a bite, and he's no longer Betty White. He's himself. And maybe you know the punchline, you're not you when you are hungry. Snickers satisfies. Now, maybe none of us have ever looked like Betty White or talked like Betty White, but I'm sure all of us have had a time where we were so hungry that we were famished and we were craving some food and some sustenance. Maybe it was after a long day of yard work where you were just too busy to stop to have a snack. Or maybe it's after a long day of motherhood where you're so busy feeding mouths and cleaning up messes that you never stop to care for yourself and eat. Or maybe it's after a hard day of practice in the Georgia sun. But all of us have experienced that strong craving for food to satisfy that hunger that our bodies often have. And in our text this morning, Peter continues in his section of the letter of unpacking the Christian's call to holiness. And Brother Johnny has helpfully kind of reviewed some of those things for us in chapter 1. In chapter 1, verses 13 to 21, Peter calls the Christians to a hope and a holy conduct as pilgrims in this world. Then in chapter 1, verses 22 to 25, Peter calls the Christians to love the brothers with a gospel love because they've been born again. And now it's in our text that Peter speaks of a consuming craving or a strong desire or an intense longing for the Word of God. That same Word that they heard through the gospel preached them, that brought up in them new life, they are then, as they are seeking to be holy, long and crave this Word. And this craving is a sanctifying craving. This craving is a craving that as we crave the Word and we partake of the Word and as we feast on the Word, it sanctifies our souls. But what do I mean? What do we mean when we talk about a sanctifying craving? Or what do we mean when we speak of a Christian's sanctification? The Bible speaks of sanctification in two distinct ways. And so does our confession in chapter 13, paragraph 1. The first way is a definitive sanctification. That on the moment of our conversion, when we have been given new hearts, when we have been made new creatures, and we have come to know God in the gospel through the regenerating work of the Spirit, that we have been made new creatures by God, and we have been sanctified definitively in God setting us apart. Or as we heard from our call of worship this morning, the nations rage against God and against His anointed. Well, we once were among the nations, raging against God in our sin. And in the goodness of the gospel, we heard that word and we have been brought from death to life, and God has set us apart. This is what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11, when he says, such were some of you, you were washed, you were sanctified. Notice that's past tense. Already completed, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So when you're in Scripture and you see sanctified in the past tense or the same word Paul uses when he speaks of us being saints, that's talking about our definitive sanctification. We already have been set apart in Christ and made new creatures. But there's a second way that Scripture talks about sanctification, and that is progressive sanctification. That is our ongoing growth and holiness by the work of the Spirit through the Word of God and putting to death that remaining sin in our body and quickening in us to grow in salvation. This sanctification is necessary and present and every believer, but it will be imperfect until the return of Christ. That's what Paul, or whoever wrote Hebrews, maybe it was Paul, is speaking of in Hebrews 10:14. For by a single offering, he, speaking of Christ, has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. But the ground of our progressive sanctification is rooted in the completed and perfect work of Christ being offered up for us. And in our text, Peter is speaking about progressive sanctification. The Spirit sanctifies us through the Word. And in our passage, this craving for the Word is sanctifying. So I want us to look at this passage really by looking at the two commands in the text. You'll see them. The first command there is in verse 1, put away. And the second command there is in verse 2, long for. And I really want to just look at the whole text kind of underneath those two commands. So in verse 1, Peter says, put away all malice, all deceit, and hypocrisy, and envy, and all slander. This putting away is a casting off or getting rid of, or the New Testament often uses it language of undressing, taking off clothes and putting on different clothes. But put these things away, get rid of them, take them off. Paul uses the same word in Colossians 3:8-10. But now you must put them all away. And he actually goes on to name some of the same sins that Peter names here for us in our text. He says, put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another. Why? Seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed and knowledge after the image of its creator. So Paul here speaks of a putting off and a putting on. And Peter, in the sense, is speaking the same way. We're to put off these sins that he has listed in verse 1. And in verse 2, we are to crave the Word. We are to put away these sins and crave the Word. You see, because in Christ, we are dead to sin. In Christ, we have been freed from the bondage of sin. In Christ, we now have the Spirit of God in us, and we're able to obey God and to do what is pleasing to God. And that is Paul's whole point in Romans 6:1-11. And so then there's this reality in light of our union with Christ, in light of the fact that we already are righteous before God. We are to then present our bodies not as slaves of unrighteousness, but as slaves of righteousness. Not as slaves to sin, but slaves to the God who has redeemed us. But this putting off a sin, and this is important in verse 1, this putting off a sin here is not a matter of mere action or sola bootstrappa. That's not the sixth sola of the Reformation. My Hebrew professor used to say, this one, there's no rule for it. You've got to learn it sola bootstrappa. Just pull up your bootstraps and remember it. And our sanctification is not just a matter of we got to try a little harder, memorize a little more verses, try really hard today to put away wrath, slander, envy, covetousness, and all these things. No, sin is always a matter of desire before it's a matter of action. Sin is not simply what you have thought or what you have said or what you have done, but sin at its heart is a matter of desire. I once heard Ronald Miller say, how do you get a liar to stop telling lies? By loving the truth more than once that person loves the truth more than the lie. And how do we put off sin? By loving God more than ourselves. By loving God more than our sin. by seeing the beauty of God and who He is. And though sin looks beautiful for a short while, and though sin seems enticing, and though sin comes with promises, and though sin comes with pleasure, we see that as a foolish thing for what it is, as a dangerous path, as a damning path for what it is. And we see the beauty of God in the face of Jesus Christ, and we love God more than our sins, so we put it away and we cling to Him. So sin is not, putting off is not merely a matter of, we've got to try really hard. It's a matter of dealing with our desire and praying for the Spirit to sanctify our desires, that we would long for God more than ourselves, that we would long to see Him more than we would long to see our own glory, that we long to see His beauty and His name made known more than ourselves. And our whole souls must be sanctified. Our minds, our wills, our affections, and our desires must be refined by the taste of God's goodness in His Word. And as we taste His goodness in His Word, our tastes are refined, and we no longer desire those sins. We put off sin and we put on Christ. We put to death the flesh and we live by the Spirit. When we're tasting the goodness of God, our craving and our longing to know God overwhelms our craving to sin. Look at some of these, though, in verse 1. Look at some of these sins that Peter here lists. He gives us five sins. This is certainly not an exhaustive list for sins. And maybe you ask the question, you read this, why these five sins? Well, he doesn't tell us, so we're just going to have to say by the context. But if you remember, just before this, Peter has reminded us that we've been born again to love the brothers sincerely from a pure heart. If any sins are contrary to that kind of love, it's these sins. It is the sin of malice and the sin of deceit and the sin of hypocrisy and envy and slander, that when we harbor those things in our hearts, that quenches any love that we are to give to one another. They are the great quenchers of love. Malice here he speaks of. Malice is probably a general term for sin or a general term for wickedness, but it also could speak of a hatred, of an anger in our hearts. Deceit is, it's treachery. It's deceit is making crooked what is straight. It is stealth and deception with evil intent. Hypocrisy is pretense or playing a role or acting like someone in public when it's actually at odds with who you are in private. Or envy is that great command of the 10th commandment of coveting what is not yours and what God has not given you. Or slander, which slander probably is a great external sign of malice in somebody's heart, is it not? Slander is bearing false witness and maligning someone's character with the aim to destroy them, with the aim to hurt them, with the aim to wound them, to ruin their integrity, to ruin their reputation, or for whatever gain you have there, your intent is to wound them. And I think certainly if we were thinking of these sins, all of these sins in one way or another are found in our own hearts. And just think this past week, how easy it is in a moment of malice, in a moment of being deceptive or acting hypocritical. And Matthew Henry says of these sins and says of us serving God, he says, our best service towards God will neither please Him nor profit us if we are not conscientious in our duties to men. The sins here mentioned are offenses against the second table, and these must be laid aside, or else we cannot receive the Word of God as we ought to do. Do we think about the sins in that way? That if we are harboring malice or deceit or hypocrisy or envy in our heart, it can hinder us from receiving the Word as we ought to. Or it can cause in us, it does cause in us a disjunction between our communion with God. And we say, oh, I feel like God's not hearing my prayers. Oh, my time in the Word privately is not as profitable as it once was. Could it be That you are harboring malice in your heart? That you're envious of someone in this room? That you have slandered someone? And the heart of these sins really is a legal heart. That's what the heart of all of these sins are. It comes from a legal heart. We think of legalism, we think, oh, legalism is denying justification by faith alone. It's adding works to the gospel, and certainly that is a component of it. But how many of us have found in our own hearts a legal heart? Where, oh yes, we love the gospel and grace, but we are legal-hearted to one another. We are legal-hearted and we treat one another. We are legal-hearted when we're sinned against. We're legal-hearted when someone doesn't appreciate us the way that we should be appreciated. Or when someone doesn't respect us in the way that we should be appreciated. And at the heart of a legal heart is a failure to believe the gospel. Let me just walk through these sins again and I'll show you how we can see a legal heart in every single one of these sins. Take malice and slander, for instance. This is a legal heart towards others by demanding what God has not demanded of us in Christ. I will punish them. I will punish them. I deserve justice, and I, even if no justice will come to them, I will punish them by the way that I feel about them in my heart. Think about deceit and hypocrisy. This is a legal heart towards others because our self-worth and our evaluation of ourselves and our identity is rooted in other people's perception of us rather than Christ. So we deceive others to make ourselves look like we're something else. Or we're hypocritical before others because we want them to have a high sense of who we are. Or think about envy. This is a legal heart towards others because we are not satisfied in what God has provided for us in His providence. And so we envy. Lord, I'm suffering, and look at them people over there. They never suffer. You know, Lord, I'm struggling with my children just trying to get through breakfast like normal human beings. And this family over here, their child just says please and thank you and eats their whole meal. I would say if you think that about some people in here, you just haven't been at their house long enough to see the reality. But we are legal-hearted because we often struggle to believe that God accepts us solely on the work of Christ. We are constantly trying to go back to a covenant of works, even though we're in the covenant of grace. The law says do this and live, and the gospel says Jesus Christ has done it. Believe it. And yet in our sin, we struggle. Does God really still accept me? Or we sin against others. Does God really still accept me? Or we're sinned against? But when we understand the gospel and we live upon Christ, it cures us of a legal heart. Notice what Paul says in Colossians 3, 12 through 15. Paul gives us a picture of what our love looks like when we're living upon Christ and putting off the deeds of the flesh. Listen to what he says. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you. And so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. When we are putting on these things and we are putting on love, there is no room for malice, slander, envy, deceit, or hypocrisy. When we live upon Christ and we are satisfied in God's redeeming love for us, we are purified and then we are free to love one another in that way. And we're free to love one another even when you sin against me. I'm free to still love you even if you've wronged me. And if I wrong you, you're free to still love me because we are forgiving one another as Christ has forgiven us. But it's when we're not living upon Christ and we're not satisfied in God's redeeming love in Christ, that we begin to live upon ourselves. We begin to live upon common grace. And we say, oh, you have wronged me. Well, I'm going to have malice towards you. Or, oh, you have not treated me as I ought. Well, I'm going to slander you. Or, oh, you have not done this to me. Or you have done that to me. And I'm going to treat you as the world would have me to treat you. But when we are so satisfied with the redeeming love of Christ, that love then pours out into our relationships with one another. We can even be wronged. But because God accepts us in Christ, He is our highest good. And we can turn then and love those who have wronged us. So that's the first command. Put away these things, Peter says. Then verse 2, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. The command to put away in this text really is dependent upon the command to long for. And there's some nerdy things here we could talk about in the Greek, but the reality is both of these things are dependent upon one another. You put off and you long for. If you take off clothes, you put on clothes. You put off of these things and you long for the Word, because the Word then fills you up and helps you put on those things that are pleasing to God. This word long for speaks of an eager or an intense desire, a great longing, a great affection for something. One resource says this verb indicates not only eagerness, but an anxiety and sometimes fear, which aims at acquiring that which it does not yet possess, the lack of which causes it to suffer. This is the same word that Johnny referenced in his prayer when he spoke of the deer longing or panting after God, of the psalmist saying, I want to long and pant after God like that in Psalm 42:1. This is the same word that the psalmist uses in Psalm 119:20 when he says, I am consumed with longing for God's law. And Peter here uses a very earthly metaphor to help us understand what this longing looks like. He uses the example of a newborn babe longing for milk. And I'm sure mothers could give us some testimony of what that's like. Of a baby crying and crying out for milk and for sustenance and for the thing that baby needs to grow. And that baby will continue to cry and continue to cry and continue to cry until it receives that milk. An infant desires milk with a singular attention. There's no distracting a baby when it's hungry. Oh, look at this. Look at that. I mean, you can maybe for a moment, but the crying is going to come immediately back. The baby knows what it needs. Nothing else can satisfy an infant other than milk. An infant's cry communicates the need for milk. And the infant by nature desires milk for sustenance and growth. And in a similar way, we are to long for the Word of God just like that. We are to be consumed with a longing for the Word, an eagerness, and even a fear that if I don't partake of the Word, it's going to bring ruin and sickness to my soul. We must drink deeply of the Word for the sake of our soul. Spoiled milk brings sickness, but the milk of the pure Word gives spiritual life and spiritual vitality. And the Word of God is pure. It's unadulterated, 100% spiritually organic, no additives at all, no artificial flavors. And it is what our souls need. And so like infants, we must be keenly aware of our dependence upon the Word for sustenance. We must not allow our souls to be satisfied with anything else. And we often do. We often allow our souls to be satisfied with temporary pleasures or temporary loves or temporary goods or temporary good things that even God has given us. And we allow those things to draw us away. And all the while our souls are being malnourished and we are becoming weak and we are becoming feeble as Christians because we are feeding our souls and consuming things that do not give us the life and the vitality that the Word gives us. We must cry out to the Spirit of God to bring us the Word, to illuminate the Word, to sanctify us by the Word, to stir up our affections in the Word. We also might be saying this morning, well, what if I don't? What if I don't crave the Word? then you plead to God to help you stir up your affections. If you're a Christian and you don't crave the word, then you are in a dangerous place. And maybe there is malice and slander and envy in your heart, but plead out to God and say, Lord, help me to crave your word. If there is sin in my heart that is hindering my appetite to know you, my appetite to commune with you in your word, then purge me of these things so that I once again crave your word. This also means we're to read the word and pray the word and share the word and repeat over and over. And there are times when we go to the Word and we're not quite sure what we're supposed to do with it, or there isn't the closeness of the Lord there in those moments. And there's times in our devotions where, and there are sweet times of devotion. But we pray, or we read, we pray, we pray while we're reading, we share with one another, and we do it again over and over, asking, God, help me to crave your Word. Help me to know you in your Word. And I think we can apply this text not only to the private word, but I think also the public word preached. That while certainly every Christian would do well to spend time in the Word every day, there is something the Lord does through the preaching of the Word that is significant for our sanctification. And I find also that those of us who are spending time in the Word during the week, our souls are primed to hear the Word preached. And as we sit under sound preaching and we are listening and praying and asking God, take this word and apply it to my soul and take this word and help me to see Christ, our private time in the Word is enriched. So both of those things go together. And oftentimes you say, well, I sit under sound preaching, so I'll just think on the sermon for the week. And then for some, well, not here, but in other churches, I know Christians who will say, oh, well, I don't sit under sound preaching, so I'll just stay here. It's okay. But I read the Word every day. I don't need my pastor. I say, no. You need both of those things. And God uses both of those things together to sanctify us and to increase our longing to know Him in His Word. So we are to crave the Word, Peter says, like a newborn babe. I think also there's a secondary implication or application. Many of us can be content in listening to sermons online and letting that be the way that we consume the Word. Online sermons are a great gift. I could listen to Sinclair Ferguson in that Scottish accent every day. And I told Heather, I said, if I had a Scottish accent, I could probably make a lot more money as a preacher, right? Because you just sound smarter. But the resources we have to listen to healthy and theologically rich and Christ-centered preaching is a blessing. But that preaching you hear through your earbuds is not the same as sitting underneath the preached word by the pastors and the elders that have the responsibility, the joyful responsibility, but the weighty responsibility to minister the word of God to you primarily through the preached word. And so don't allow those things to become a substitute. Yes, listen to good sermons and all of those things, but go to the Word yourself and sit underneath the preached Word, underneath your pastors. I think also a couple of questions we can ask as we think about craving the Word and this applying also to the preached Word is, do you pray for Hank as he labors in the Word for the sake of your souls? Do you pray that God would give him a singular focus as he enters into the time of study, and that Hank would even not be content in just knowing the meaning of the text, but knowing how to apply the meaning of the text to your soul? Do you pray that God would make the preached word effective in the hearers' hearts? And yes, I know the Lord promises that it will, but God also is delighted in us reminding him of his promises. Do you pray that the word would be effective as it preaches? Do you pray that as the word is preached, that we would not only be hearers of the word, but doers? So Peter says, crave the word like a newborn babe. And then why do we crave the word? Well, he gives us the purpose in that second half of verse 2. That by it, you may grow up into salvation. The Spirit of God grows us through the word of God. The Spirit works through the Word. The Spirit sanctifies us by the Word. That is our Lord's prayer for us in John 17:17. Lord, sanctify them by your Word. Do you feel a little stagnant as a Christian? Well, how's your time in the Word? How's your time praying upon the Word? How's your time in fellowship around the Word? The Spirit sanctifies us through the Word and grows us up in gospel graces. And we ought to pray that He would do that every time we come to the Word. Lord, grow us. Grow us up into salvation. Help us to see the riches of the graces that You've given us in Jesus Christ. But the last thing Peter says, and it almost seems like verse 3 doesn't make sense. It seems disjointed from the text, maybe if you read it for the first time. He says in verse 3, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Now this if here I don't think is to be taken as a condition. If you do this and this will happen, I think actually it should be understood as a reality. Since, why do we crave the Word? Since you have tasted that the Lord is good. Well, where do we taste that the Lord is good? In the Word. And since you have tasted that the Lord is good, you are continually striving by the help of the Spirit to put off those sins and to long for the Word, to crave the Word. Peter here is alluding to Psalm 34:8, where the psalmist says, taste and see and know that the Lord is good. And so when we have tasted of the Lord's goodness, it spurs up in us and it sanctifies our desires to long for the Word all the more. So this means that this desire for the Word doesn't grow up out of some sort of godless moralism. We're just, this is a duty. We got to do this. God says we got to do it. We got to do it. But it first comes from the reality of who we encounter in the Word. We encounter the Lord of glory who has given us His Son and redeemed us. The one who has set us apart. The one who we have tasted the goodness of the gospel. And because that's who we encounter in the Word, who there is no one greater, there is no one higher. And because God is your highest good, we go back to the Word because we got to know more. There is no finding Him out. There is no, or heard about in Job this morning, there is no finding Him out. And Elihu tells Job's friends, you do not know God. And what Elihu is not saying is we can't know God in a sense, but in the sense that God is so infinite and great, He is beyond finding out. His ways are higher than ours. His goodness is greater than anything we can fathom. His beauty is more beautiful than anything we have seen in all of creation. And the Christian has tasted that, so they go to the Word. And if that's what we get in the Word, why wouldn't we go? And if that's who we come to know in the Word, why wouldn't we spend time with Him and commune with Him? As a toddler sailor, we used to call her the Cookie Monster because, well, she's about 2 or 3. Anytime she would see a cookie, she would shake, you know, that like toddler shake, whole body cheeks shaking. And she'd say, cookie. You know, really, I mean, she had experienced, she had tasted a cookie before. And from then on, every time she saw a cookie, she knew, I crave that. I long for that. And as we crave to know God more because we've tasted His goodness, we seek to get rid of anything in our lives that are that is contrary to Him. All sin obscures God's goodness. But when we see and taste God's goodness, it obscures anything that sin could promise us. Why do we taste God's goodness? How have we tasted God's goodness already? Well, we taste it through the gospel. Paul says in Titus 3:3-5, for we were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves of various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. Notice God's goodness there. Is described, God's goodness and God's kindness is described in the person and work of Christ. It isn't Christ brought goodness. He is the goodness and kindness of God that has come to dwell with men and save them by His own righteousness, and not by works that we have done. That's how we have tasted the goodness of our God. We have tasted it in the good and kind Savior, Jesus Christ. And Paul says something similar in Ephesians 1. He says that the Father has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing, and that the Father has lavished upon us the riches of His grace in Jesus Christ. Christian, you have beheld the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, and you have tasted the goodness and the kindness of God in Jesus Christ. Why then wouldn't we crave the Word? If you are doubting God's goodness, look to Christ. If you are if there's a member amongst us and doubting God's goodness, remind them of Christ. Say to them with the psalmist, taste and see, and know that the Lord is good. And so Peter, in these short three verses, exhorts us as Christians, as those who have already tasted this goodness, he exhorts us to continue to taste this goodness. As we crave the Word, as we put off these sins. And we must plead that the Lord would never let us be satisfied with anything else. That nothing else would satisfy our souls other than God. That we would say with Psalm 63, O God, You are my God. Earnestly I seek You. My soul thirsts for You. My flesh faints for You as a dry and weary land where there is no water. And raw doctrine and theological abstractions will not feed our souls. Treating theology like a subject to be mastered turns the doctrines of Scripture into facts that must be examined like a scientist in a lab room. Theology must master us. Because as we come to the Word of the Lord, we come to the Lord of the Word. And as we come to know who He is, then we come to know who we are and we commune with Him. And don't hear me saying that theology isn't important. In my introduction, I made a distinction between definitive sanctification and progressive sanctification. But if all we do in theology is we want to master theology so that we might know things in our mind, then we have not approached theology in the right way. Theology is preeminently practical, and it is to preeminently feed our whole soul in teaching us who God is. Sound doctrine for the sake of sound doctrine can cause the church great harm. Many men have hid their legal hearts behind the banner of sound doctrine only to cause great division in the church. No, it's sound doctrine for the sake of communion. All of preaching, all of our study of Scripture, or even all of the appreciating the rich truths in our confession, All of that is to be done with the chief focus of tasting and seeing and knowing that the Lord is good. Doesn't that change the way that you read Scripture? We're not just there to find facts. We're not just there to find cool historical things or that. And all of those things are great. But we are there to commune with God. I think there's also a word as I close. It's a word in this text for the unbeliever this morning. For the person here who's maybe not a Christian. This is their first time of hearing about the goodness of God. Maybe you've always thought of God as wrathful and angry against sin. And all of those things are true. And I want to say that this text says to you, you have not tasted the goodness of God. If you are not resting in Christ, if you are not a Christian, you are underneath God's wrath. And He will judge you for your sin. And there will be no escape from that judgment. But God in His greatness and even in His justice has been gracious in sending His Son to save sinners like you and to save sinners like me. And so this text calls you to look to Christ and taste the goodness of God. If you are recognizing your sin and trusting in Christ, recognizing that you are at enmity with God and hostile to God and that God's wrath abides upon you and you are condemned in your sin, guilty is written all over your conscience and there is no escape. And yet this text says, here is the goodness of God in Christ, the God in whom you sinned against, the God in whom you are guilty underneath, has provided a way of redemption and salvation in His Son. So this text says to the sinner, look to Christ in faith and trust that He is sufficient to save you from your sins. So brothers and sisters, may we crave the sanctifying word so that we might continually taste and see in our own souls the goodness of our God. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you have not dealt with us according to our sins, that you have sent your goodness and your kindness and your Son to save us from our sins. Lord, we pray that this Lord's Day, your Spirit would take this word that we've heard preached and would sanctify us, that your Spirit would help us to put off these sins that Peter lists, that we would crave the word, that we would seek to know you more and more. Lord, that this text would shape the way that we love one another. Lord, we pray that this text also, for those who are with us who are not a Christian, we pray that your Spirit will work through this text to convict them of their sin and bring them to faith in Christ. Lord, we pray that we would never cease to be amazed at your goodness that we have experienced in your Son, that you would not allow us to be content, but that we would always be thirsting and longing for you. And that even in times of because of sin or just because of the difficulty of life, when our desires are lacking in that, Lord, that we would pray to you and be honest with you and say, Lord, I do not desire you as I should. I do not crave your word as I should. I know I should. I know you are great. I know you are good. I know you are my highest good in all my life. But I fail to love you and to long for you. And Lord, we trust that as we pray that to you, you would answer our prayer. You would stir our affections by your Spirit. You would remind us of your goodness in the gospel and in your word. And we thank you for that, God. In Christ's name, amen.